That's pretty important.
Super.
Felipe is the only guy that goes to our church.
Huh?
Is that his name, Felipe?
Oh, yeah.
Boy, are they fast and do a really good job.
They do. Yeah.
And the money at the charter, I gave him another $100.
Cool.
I mean, you know, they just told me so much money, and I said, So anyway, they do a great job.
Yeah, I agree.
If we didn't have them, this place would not look anything like it.
Anything. All right. Forget them.
Okay.
Gotcha.
Okay, guys, ready to go?
What's the solution to this problem?
Numbers. The book of Numbers. We're going to be in the book of Numbers today. We're only going to do almost half of the book today, chapters 1 through 14, book of Numbers. Book of Numbers actually opens with a long list of names and numbers, and might surprise you to learn that the bulk of the scroll of this book contains almost an epic life or death survival story of the Israelites. So, you know, food falls from the sky, water bursts from a rock, fire pillars blaze the trail.
That's a cool story.
Spies going into the country and threatened with these giant enemies. So it's a pretty interesting book. I got a lot out of doing this study on the book of Numbers. Never really realized that much, I guess, how much is in it. But let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together and look into this book of Numbers. And just see what these Israelites went through after they came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness for, almost about 40 years, wandering around and rebelling. It's just amazing about your grace, and that's what we're going to learn about today, Lord. And we just pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, Lord, as we study this. In Jesus' name, amen. So this book, the book of Numbers, is anything but boring. But it can also be a little bit confusing sometimes as you read really complex questions that are going to come up about how does the story actually fit into the narratives of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Why is it called the Book of Numbers? And what can it teach us? I mean, I think that's the bottom line of every study that we go into. What can we learn from this? So we've got to remember that Egypt had enslaved the nation of Israel for about 430 years, and God provided a powerful exit or an exodus from Egyptian oppression, and now Israel is free. The Israelites are free, but the men, women, and the children are exhausted and scared. They've been in slavery for so long, and now they've come out. They're out in the wilderness. They depended on Egyptian whatever food. Probably raised their own food, but it was all dependent on what they did. And now they're out here, and how are we going to eat? You know, stuff like that. But they now have begun to live as free people, and they're really not used to that. you know, living as free people. So, and really, they have no idea what it's like to be free. You know, they just come out of Egypt. Now they're free. What do? You know, so they've got a lot to learn. So, you know, God has been camping with them at Mount Sinai for about a year, teaching them to relate with him and to one another, actually. And he plans to lead them on a journey toward the land he promised their ancestors. So before they leave the mountain, God orders a head count. So this is kind of where we get the name of the book, a census to number all of the people. Something I might mention right off the bat here is this group of people that he numbered all ended up dying before they got to the promised land. So then he counts the next generation that comes up later, but that's where we get the name of this book, the Numbers. But beyond these census records, the book of Numbers teaches us about Israel grueling their journey from Mount Sinai to the promised land. So will these Israelites, we got to ask this question, whom God rescued, learn to trust him as he leads them through the wilderness into the land, the promised land? Or will they choose another way? So that as we read the rest of this book, we find the answer. So sometimes the book of Numbers gets overlooked, partly because it has a really boring name, which is a shame. In the Hebrew tradition, the word Ba Midbar is translated as in the wilderness or in the desert, but the word itself comes from a Hebrew root word, which means to speak. So we could have probably named this book In the Wilderness or In the Desert or God Speaks or whatever, but they called it Numbers because they're numbered the people. So it's an epic, really, travelogue about Israel's journey through the desert on their way to this land that Abraham had promised, or God had promised to Abraham. So now, as we've all heard before, this pilgrimage should only take about 2 weeks to a month. But instead, it takes them 40 years. That's crazy, isn't it? It's practically a half of someone's lifetime. 40 years to go a month's journey. So, very long camping trip with lots of interesting stories that we find in the book of Numbers. Anyway, it's the fourth book of the Bible that carries forward with the story of the Israelites after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. And God brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with them, as we've heard about in the past studies. And despite Israel's rebellion, God graciously provided a way for them to live near his holy presence in the tabernacle, set up this tabernacle so they could be near him. It begins as the people of Israel end their one-year stay at Mount Sinai, that's where this book kind of starts, and they head into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And the book's storyline is designed according to the stages of their journey. The first section begins at Mount Sinai, Numbers 1 through 10, the first part of chapter 10. And then it continues as they set out and travel to the wilderness of Paran, Numbers half chapter of chapter 10, all the way through chapter 19. And then from there, they journey towards the plains of Moab, Numbers 20, chapter 20, chapter 36. And that's right, Moab is right across the Jordan River from the Promised Land. That's where they end up later. We'll talk about that. But so the presence, God's presence with Israel in chapters 1 through 10. First section, numbers 1 through 4 opens with a census where the people are numbered. This is where the book gets its name, like I said. This section continues with laws about how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged in the camp. And if you remember, they put the tabernacle at the center and they surrounded it by the priest and the Levites. And then the 12 tribes were neatly arranged with Judah at the head. This is all an elaborate symbol of how God's holy presence was at the center of their existence as a people. And that was the purpose of this, that God would be at the center. In the tabernacle, and then they surrounded it. They were all, and he was at the center of it. So, and then this is followed by a series of laws that further develop the ritual purity laws in chapters 1 through 10 that we read about in the book of Leviticus. And so you would think that if God's presence was in their midst, every effort should be made to make the camp pure. That was the purpose, the place that welcomes God's holiness. You would think that. So let's go ahead and read. We're going to read from in chapter 9. Go ahead and flip over to chapter 9. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents." So, see, in chapter 10, the cloud of God's presence lifts from the tabernacle and guides the Israelites away from Sinai out into the wilderness. Reading on, verse 11, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." But then things started going wrong, terribly wrong. The people start complaining about hunger and how they want to go back to Egypt. Verse 4, in chapter 11, we're reading now, chapter 11, verse 4. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to the intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?' Now the mixed multitude who were among them," talks about that in Exodus 12:38. It says that a mixed multitude went out of Egypt. This means that not everyone in the great crowd that came out of Egypt with Moses were ethnically Israelites. Why they call it the mixed multitude. There were many Egyptians and perhaps other non-Israelites that came out of Egypt with the Israelites. So this may be because they were also slaves in Egypt. So it wasn't just the Israelites that were slaves. They had other people that were slaves also. And so perhaps because the God of Israel showed himself more powerful than the gods of Egyptians, when God rescued them out of there, they said, "Oh, we're not going to stay here. We're going to go with them." So they went with them, and that's probably what this mixed multitude is. So anyway, in Exodus 12:38, it goes on to say, "A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock." So the statement in Exodus in 12:38 shows that they were perhaps wealthy. These other people were wealthy. They had flocks and herds, very much cattle, and perhaps that accounted for the willingness of the people of God to permit them to accompany them, because they had a lot of stuff. Let's go. We can maybe benefit from these guys. You know, they have so much stuff. Anyway, that E. Campbell Morgan says, "The fact that they had such possessions would seem also to suggest that they were more than adventurers. They had a certain interest in the migration, one of curiosity perhaps. The only thing that is certain is that they were not of the theocracy and not having a true part or lot in the divine movement. They fell a-lusting, it says, after the things of Egypt and infected the people of God with the same unholy desire." This mixed multitude. Another commentator suggests that there's also a spiritual sense in which Israel was the mixed multitude. That is, those who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that did not have a real, genuine relationship with God. This is also true of the visible church today when we think about it. Mixed multitude, which Jesus said would contain good and bad until the final harvest. Remember that in Matthew chapter 13 about the parable of the tares? Tares grew up and they said, "What should we do? Should we pull the tares out?" Nope, leave them. You might pull the tares out, you might pull out the good stuff too, so just wait till the end, gather up the tares, throw them in the fire. So we have this same thing, I think, in our church today of a mixed multitude. We're just kind of along for the ride, but when things start going wrong, you know, start getting this complaining and mix up in the church, and you know, that's why we have these church splits and all of this kind of stuff going on. You know, it's sad, but it's true. So it says they yielded to intense craving. This word group right here is from the Hebrew word for the strong desire for something pleasant, but perhaps not always, but perhaps sinful, a sinful thing they were craving. So the people of Israel had to yield to this intense craving, it says. They had to yield to it. Their sinful desire would not be fulfilled unless they cooperated with it. So they get this temptation, they yield to the temptation. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The attraction to sin is present within us. It's always there, attracting us, but we have to yield to that. And I think that's what happened with the children of Israel here. This mixed multitude started complaining and griping, and who knows? I don't know, maybe some of the Israelites did too, but this, it says, kind of says the mixed multitude is what got them fired up, you know, so. And then in chapter 12, Moses' own brother and sister began to oppose and began to badmouth him in front of the people as a result of that, Miriam actually is stricken with leprosy. And because Aaron appealed to Moses, and then Moses' heartfelt prayer to God, and God actually healed her. So it says in verse 13 that Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. You know, he had leprosy. So, you know, you can see things are off to a good start here. Things are not happening the right way. But in the next section of the book of Numbers, chapters 13 through 14, it begins as the Israelites arrive in the desert of Paran, about halfway to the promised land. Now, at this time, God tells Moses to send out 12 spies, one for each tribe, so they can scout out the promised land. So off they went. They went to scout out the promised land, these 12 spies. And remember Joshua and Caleb. You remember Joshua and Caleb?
Yes. Yes. Remember them, yes.
What were the names of the other 10?
Don't remember them.
Does anyone know their names? Nobody ever
knows
their names.
Yeah, loser.
Does anyone want to know their names?
No.
I didn't think so. Well, I'm going to read them to you anyway. It's okay. In chapter 13, verse 3, it says, so Moses sent from them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now, these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Caleb. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, who is Hoshea?
Joshua.
There we go. All right. The son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel. From the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, because Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Gadi. From the tribe of Dan, Amuel. From the tribe of Asher, Sether. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi. And from the tribe of Gad, Geuel. So those are the 10 other spies that all came back. Now when they return, 10 of them say there's no chance the Israelites can survive because of the Canaanites.
Hey, Gene?
Yes.
I know it's nitpicky, but I always like to point out that this is missing one. There's no Levites.
Right, yeah. The Levites were not. They were appointed for a special task, the Levites were. So interesting, isn't it? But where are the 12 made up then? There's only 12 tribes.
Joseph
and his two sons, right? Yeah. Ephraim and Manasseh.
So were there 12 tribes or were there really 13?
Well, it says there's 12.
Were there 12 apostles or were there?
Yeah.
Good question. You remind me of a guy that used to be in our study.
Yeah, used to be. How long did it take you to kick him out?
What do you think? No, he just left on his own. I'm just kidding. No, these are good questions, right? Good questions. They're very good questions. So. Anyway, so, you know, they came back. They said, hey, yes. You have a question?
I have an interesting observation. It's funny how, let's see, if oh, they just sent out one from the 12, so they sent out 12 people.
Yeah.
And it's kind of amazing to me that 12 people seeing the same thing, because they all went into the land and mm-hmm. saw the same thing, the different perspectives that mm-hmm. most of them had, and the ones that said, hey, you know, we have a land full of grapes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I just thought it was interesting that the different mm-hmm. perspectives yeah. all they came yeah. in, they all came back with it. So.
By faith. Mm-hmm. We see Joshua and Caleb seeing through the eyes of God what they can do. God had promised this land to them, right? Promised it to them.
Yes. Yeah.
They saw it as the promise. And they're saying God will fulfill the promise. He said he would. We're going to believe that he will. So I think that's the way it was. Yeah. But anyway, the other 10 said, there's giants, you know, we look as grasshoppers to them. They're going to destroy us. That's the way they saw it, the 10. But there are two spies, Caleb and Joshua, that say God will save them. God's going to save us. He's going to get us through. He promised that he would. So in verse 30, it says then, chapter 13, 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. We are able to overcome it. Chapter 14, verse 6, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. So Joshua and Caleb, we've come this far. God's going to get us into this land. Can you imagine? They're just upset. It's like, come on, guys. God will do this for us, you know. That's the way they thought. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Verse 10, and all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Kill them. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So the people are whipped up into a fearful rage and start planning a mutiny. They're going to appoint a new leader, get rid of Moses, head back to Egypt.
There you go. Good plan.
So, you know, God is understandably angry. Moses intercedes once again, calls upon God to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. Funny, like he says, I have to remind God about this, you know. God agrees, but not at the expense of justice, because he gives the Israelites what they want. You want to go back to Egypt? Do not, and you don't want to enter the land? So the sentence was that generation was going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You don't want to go in, and you don't have to go in. But you're going to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until they die. Only their children would get to enter the land. Let's go ahead and read chapter 14, starting at verse 11. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I had performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they, speaking of Moses. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your name will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have put me to this test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You'd think that such a severe consequence would wake them up. You'd think that. But the rebellion gets worse. In the next story, the whole group of Levites began a rebellion, challenging Moses and Aaron's leadership, and God deals severely with them, and then renews his commitment to Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. But you're going to have to wait till next week to hear that part of the story from Wally. So, because I'm only going to chapter 14. So as readers of the book of Numbers, we are reminded that God's grace is a demonstration of divine generosity. I mean, he is so generous with us. And not a reward for moral perfection, obviously. But the cloud is a reminder of his holiness and not solely a token of his nearness. It's just that cloud's a reminder of his holiness, not his nearness, but his holiness. Because he is with us. He's there. He was in the tabernacle. He was dwelling there. And so if that's the case, then I think he has every right to expect us to be different than anyone else. His holiness is there. He's calling us to be holy. And that's what he expects from us. And I think that's fair. So the scripture maintains that these stories were written down as warnings for us, actually. So the stories, the serious warnings, the legal provisions related in Numbers concerning human sin and its remedy actually continue to be relevant today in this society where many appear very unconcerned, really, about the tragic consequences of a deviant behavior. What is a deviant behavior? I mean, that has a whole new definition. There is no deviant behavior. You're just being who you are. You can be whatever you want to be. If it's true for you, then it's fine. You know, that's the way it is. Yes. But God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be like him. And we can only do that by his grace, right? So actually, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So we need to be careful that we don't fall. None of us are immune. Amen?
Amen.
Yet this book's, you know, really unfolding drama explores the story of a forgiven past. You know, all these things, and God has forgiven them. Some of the best characters that we read up till this point in the Bible made mistakes, but they were cleansed. Abraham lied. Jacob lied and was a deceiver. And the list goes on and on. Aaron's confession was genuine about Miriam. We're sorry. You know, please heal my sister. Anyway, so he prayed for Miriam to be restored from leprosy, and she was. Moses' prayers answered in 12:13, and Miriam brought back to she was brought back to a restored life. Despite their transgressions, they belonged to a forgiving God who made provision for his children's cleansing and pardon. The grace of God, it's amazing. If we would have been there and we see all this rebellion going on, we're thinking, you know, get rid of them, you know. They want it. But in essence, he did, that generation. He said, hey, if you don't want to do it, then
wander.
Stay. wander. 40 years. It's a long time, isn't it? 38 at least. Now, appropriate sacrifices were given, were to give visible expression to their penitence and gratitude, as we read about in chapters 15, 1 through 29. Wally will cover that. Actually, chapter 28, 1 through 15. So sinful people need the miracle of atonement. And the book is, in this book, it's actually vividly portrayed. You can have atonement. You just need to do what I tell you to do, do what I ask you to do. So in conclusion, let's do an overview of the Numbers chapter 1 through 14. Chapter 1, it says the men of war are numbered. Verse 2, it says, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel. And it says all who were numbered were 603,550. These are the males that were ready to go to war, 20 years old and up. Now, like I said again, all of these died in the wilderness. At least 603,000, and I'm assuming the women too, you know. It's amazing. But this new generation is the one that went into the land. So another census was actually taken in chapter 26, 38 years later, just before the Israelites were into the land of Canaan. But we'll hear about that next week. Chapter 2, kind of marching orders and the encampment around the tabernacle. He gives the directions for that. Chapter 3, the selection and numbering of the Levites as God's priest. Chapter 4, the duties of the sons of the Levi. Chapter 5, the isolation of the unclean, confession and restitution for unfaithfulness to God, and the law concerning unfaithful wives. Chapter 5. Chapter 6, the law of the Nazarite vow. And then chapter 7, the princes of Israel offer dedication sacrifices for the altar of burnt offering. Chapter 8, Levites are separated and cleansed for the work God ordained for them, the Levites. Chapter 9, Israel charged to keep the Passover feast, instructions given to follow God through the wilderness by a cloud in the daytime and pillar of fire by night. Chapter 10, Israel commanded to leave Sinai on the 20th day of the second month of the second year. So they're out there in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, actually in Mount Sinai for a year or so, and then he tells them to leave, to take off. So they're receiving instructions. So you go, chapter 11, God's anger is kindled against Israel because they began to complain about the journey and the manna. In chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron question Moses' authority and thereby sin against Jehovah. Miriam is struck with leprosy. Chapter 13, 12 spies sent out into Canaan. Joshua and Caleb display a spirit of faith, whereas the other 10 spies display an unfaithful spirit of defeatism. Spirit of faith. Chapter 14, the spirit of unfaithfulness spreads to the whole congregation of God's people, and they begin to murmur against God. And the Lord's anger is kindled again, and he pronounces a 40-year period of wondering that all the complainers may die in the wilderness, and only their children may enter the promised land. Only their children, along with Joshua and Caleb. So for all their mistakes, God's people know they are loved. They know deep in their hearts they are loved. Otherwise, they would be dead by now. And that true freedom is really only to be found in obedience to God, who made them. Even when they fail, he's going to restore them. And though there are hardships along the way, he's leading them on a really indescribably better future. If you just listen to me, you're going to have a wonderful future. But, you know, life is an accompanied pilgrimage, not a meaningless maze. It's not like we're just wandering around like this. God has a plan, and he wants us to follow that plan. So the country ahead actually is the goal. That's where they're going. They're going to the promised land. That's where God is leading them. So the land has been promised, and God never breaks his word. I mean, He promised it to them, but they didn't want to do it. So now he says, okay, if you don't want to do it, then your kids are going to get it. You know, that's the way it was. So that is their strong anchor in really dark days. And these were dark days back in those times, you know. So, and it's same it is with us. It's ours too. We can go through these dark days, but God has a promise. He's made a promise to us that we'll just be obedient to him. You know? The purpose of this book was written to demonstrate that God's covenant plan stays on track, even when his people don't. We have a gracious God. We make mistakes. We get to have plan B, plan C, plan D, plan, you know, it's like, I kind of think about it as a GPS. You make the wrong turn, go down a ways, and it'll say, okay, now you got to go this way to get to where you're going. You got to take that street. And then you make another wrong turn. Okay, now you got to go. That's the way I kind of see it. You know, God has these little alternate routes, you know. It's going to take you longer, but you're going to get there.